invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 9:6. For the month of December, we're taking a break from our series in Romans so that we can focus on a passage that is related in a special way to Christmas. Most of you have probably heard this verse, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In this prophecy, Isaiah, who lived 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, ascribes four titles to the coming Messiah, and we're going to look at each of those titles throughout the month of December. But in order to grasp their significance, we must first see this prophecy in light of its context. Context brings clarity. It helps us to determine the precise meaning of a passage. If something is said out of context, it can easily be misleading. It can be misunderstood. It might even sound confusing. For instance, listen to the following paragraph and see if you can make sense of it. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it is better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. How many of you have any idea what I was just talking about? A couple of you, maybe. It's an odd combination of statements, isn't it? Without context, it's probably rather confusing. Now I'm going to read the same paragraph again, only this time I'm going to give you context. In fact, I'll provide some context with a single word, and the word is kite. Now listen to it. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it is better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. Makes sense now, doesn't it? One word makes all the difference because it gives us context. It is important, and the same is true when it comes to the Word of God. Once you understand the situation surrounding a certain text, whether it be the literary context or the historical context, the details begin to make more sense. And that's why I want to spend a few moments going over the historical context of what we read in Isaiah 9, especially verse 6. Isaiah lived during a very pivotal point in Israel's history, the second half of the 8th century BC. The first half of that century had been relatively calm for both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel. How many of you know that the kingdom of Israel, after Solomon's reign, became two separate kingdoms? It became a divided kingdom, perhaps is the better word. The southern kingdom, which was comprised of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, became called Judah. And the northern kingdom, which consisted of the other 10 tribes, was known as Israel, or sometimes just called the northern kingdom. And both of these separate kingdoms in Israel had enjoyed some relative calm the first half of the 7th century. But it wasn't owing to their goodness. God wasn't blessing them because of their obedience. God was actually being merciful to them. God was being gracious to them. God was being patient toward them. And God continued to send them prophets to preach against their sin and warning them that if they don't repent of their sin, the judgment of God would come upon them. Some of the prophets that ministered during this time was Isaiah, Amos, Micah, and Hosea. So if you read their prophecies in the Old Testament, you'll understand this context. The central theme of Isaiah's prophecy is God himself. God is the Holy One of Israel. That's how he is introduced in chapter 1, verse 4 of Isaiah. God says throughout Isaiah that he does everything ultimately for his own sake, for his own glory. He is the Holy One of Israel who rules the entire world. God's righteous wrath is revealed against those who rebel against him, but he forgives those who repent of their sin and turn toward him. In Isaiah 52:7, the message of God's salvation and sovereignty is called the good news of happiness. History is his story. God sovereignly orchestrates all things for the good of his people and for his own glory. God is the only Savior, and one day the entire world will know it. That, in a nutshell, is the overall message of Isaiah. And the message specifically to God's people is this: to rest in God's promises are his people's only strength. To rest in God's promises are his people's only strength. Old Testament scholar and pastor Ray Ortland sums up the central theme of Isaiah this way: the book of Isaiah is a vision of hope for sinners through the coming Messiah, promising for the ransomed people of God a new world where sin and sorrow will be forever forgotten. Isn't that a great world to look forward to, especially as we consider the condition of the world in our day? And that's a beautiful theme, and that's a bird's eye view of Isaiah. But now we want to zoom in to the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 8 ends with a clear distinction between those who are faithful to God and those who have forsaken God. And the key difference between these two groups are how they respond to the word of God. Isaiah 8, verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them." In other words, there will be no light at the end of the tunnel for those who disobey, disbelieve, disregard the word of God. For them, there will be no salvation, only judgment. But now notice the shift that occurs at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." As you can see from a map that we'll throw up on the screen for you here, the northern part of the promised land, the land that is called here the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, was the first to come under attack by northern invaders. It was a region called Galilee of the nations. The Hebrew word Galil means circuit or circle. So Galilee referred to that land surrounding the Sea of Galilee, which was inhabited not only by Jews, but also Gentiles from other nations. This land, which was first to be attacked and its people taken into captivity, would end up seeing one day a magnificent new era. Notice how Isaiah uses the past tense, saying that in the latter time, God has made this land glorious. The people have seen a great light. On them, the light has shone. Isaiah is using the past tense, not because these events have already happened, but because God has given Isaiah a vision of the future, a vision that is, as it were, playing out before his very eyes, a vision from God, a preview of reality. The point is that the light is going to dawn. The light is going to shine. And this is so certain. Isaiah speaks of it as if it is in the past tense. Now, when would this take place? When would this prophecy be fulfilled? Fast forward nearly 800 years later to the first century AD, when Matthew is writing his gospel in the New Testament. In chapter 4, he records the start of Jesus' public ministry, saying in verses 12 to 13, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now remember, Matthew is writing this record almost 800 years after Isaiah's prophecy in the Assyrian invasion of northern Israel. It has been literally centuries since this region of Galilee has been called the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. To put it into perspective, think of our region of New York State. Imagine if a journalist was reporting something and referred to Webster as being in the Iroquois territory. You say, that would be strange. It hasn't been called that for the longest time. It would make no sense for a modern-day writer to refer to our region in that way unless he was purposely drawing our attention to history, right? That's what Matthew is doing here. He is taking his readers back hundreds of years to the time of the prophets. During the decline of northern Israel, who lived in that time under the shadow of the growing Assyrian Empire. A land that was about to be conquered, taken into captivity. A land that would dwell in darkness. And Matthew is using this language to bring the people of Israel, to bring back in their mind's eye the prophecy of Isaiah. So the question is, as we look at this text in Matthew, verses 12 to 13, why did Jesus withdraw into Galilee? Why did he leave Nazareth and go to live in what Matthew calls the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali? The very next two verses in Matthew tell us why. It was so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. He deliberately withdrew into Galilee. He deliberately left Nazareth to go to the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah, given nearly 800 years earlier. And Jesus fulfilled it in a far greater way than anyone could have imagined. Think about it. The people of Israel were no longer under Assyrian captivity. Assyria was overtaken by Babylon, which was overtaken by Greece, which was overtaken by Rome. The Jews wanted to be liberated from Rome in Matthew's day, but Jesus came to deliver them from a far more powerful tyrant than Rome, and that was the tyranny of sin. Jesus brought the light of the gospel into the land of spiritual darkness. Matthew 21, do you remember what Gabriel said to Joseph regarding his fiancée Mary? "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And the very next verse says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The prophet being referred to in that passage is Isaiah. The specific prophecy was given in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And that prophecy regarding the birth of the Messiah is reiterated here in chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." When it says "to us," who is he referring to? Not just to the people of Israel, but ultimately all the peoples of the world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he" what? He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is precisely what Jesus proclaimed to the people. As the light of the world coming into the land of darkness, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Earlier in the same chapter, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Bible says that our hearts are darkened by sin, so much so that we are referred to as being dead in our trespasses of sins. It's like we're in the darkness of the grave itself, spiritually speaking. But Jesus replaces the darkness of death with the light of life. And this gift of salvation came at great cost to himself. Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Many of us know John 3:16. I just quoted it. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. For us Jesus gave his life." The sinless Son of God offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity by dying on the cross as our substitute. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving that he truly was and is the light of the world who overcomes the power of darkness, the power of sin, the power of death. Even this morning, I met with several baptismal candidates that, God willing, will be baptized as a public profession of being raised from death to life by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus overcame the powers of darkness, and now he sits enthroned at God's right hand, offering forgiveness and eternal life to everyone, to anyone who repents of their sin and submits to him as king. One day, Jesus will return in power and glory. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If you have been reading the book I passed out a few weeks ago, entitled Rediscover Church, you will know that the authors begin each chapter using part of their definition of a church based on Scripture. And they begin their definition of a church this way: "A church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly assembly or as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom." Listen to that again. "A church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom." Jesus' kingdom commenced with his first coming. If you go to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, or after, I should say, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The prophecy, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Jesus' kingdom commenced at his first coming, and it will culminate in his second coming. When Christ returns in power and glory, the Bible says that he will crush his enemies. He will crown his people with favor and blessing, and he will reign supremely as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why Jesus taught his people to pray, "Thy kingdom come." This prayer expresses our yearning for God's reign to be established not only in our hearts, not only in our homes, not only in our church, but over the entire world. For Jesus to reign supremely over all people everywhere. That is our prayer. And thus Isaiah says, "For us a child is born, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Just as military commanders today wear epaulets or shoulder pieces to display their rank, so military commanders did in ancient times as well. Isaiah's point is that the Messiah will outrank everybody. He will reign as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. In Isaiah's day, the leaders of Israel were incompetent to govern the nation. They were ungodly and they were incompetent. Do you ever feel that way about our nation's leaders? Other world leaders? National leaders, state leaders, local leaders? Isaiah comforts the people of God by assuring them that the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will govern the entire world in the right way, God's way. Four titles depict his character as God's anointed one. Listen again to the verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This morning, in our final few moments, I want to consider the significance of that first title, Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful comes from the Hebrew word pala, which means outside the realm of human explanation. David uses this same word in Psalm 139 as he contemplates the wonder of how God made him, how God created him. The wonder of how God intimately knows him better than anybody else, even better than he knows himself. The wonder of how God is always present with him. No matter where he goes, God is always with him. He couldn't hide from God even if he wanted to. David is amazed at the wonder of how precious all of God's thoughts are toward him. And as David contemplates all these things in Psalm 139, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Pala, it is beyond the realm of human comprehension. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Isaiah says in chapter 28, verse 29 of his prophecy, that the Lord is wonderful, same word. The Lord is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. When the Messiah is referred to as the Wonderful Counselor here in Isaiah 9:6, it could also be translated, he is a wonder of a counselor. He's a wonder of a counselor. How so? Well, number one, he possesses absolute wisdom. Absolute wisdom. The New Testament writers expand on this idea of Christ being a wonderful counselor by telling us more about the Savior. There's so many passages we could look at, but one key reference would be Colossians 2:3, which says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that a good verse? Let me give it to you again. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember what Luke said in chapter 2 of his gospel, verse 52, concerning Jesus, even as a little boy when he went home and submitted himself to his dad and to his mom. It says that Jesus increased in what? In wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus taught with such amazing insight, even as a 12-year-old boy, that people asked, where did this boy, and then later, where did this man get such wisdom? confronting the religious leaders of his day, these who were supposedly experts in the law, the brightest theologians of the day. When Jesus confronted them with the word of God, the scripture says that they couldn't even find words to answer him. So great and mighty was his insight into spiritual matters. These were the brightest theologians of the day, but they couldn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God came embodied in the person of his Son. What do you want when you go to a counselor? What are you looking for when you go to a counselor? There's probably a few things, but at the top of your list should probably be wisdom. I need wisdom. I need to know what to do in this situation that I'm dealing with. I need wisdom in how to deal with these feelings that I'm having. I need wisdom in knowing how I ought to relate to my spouse or to my child or to my parent or to my coworkers or to my classmates. I need wisdom in terms of how I am to perceive myself. I find myself discouraged, depressed, low self-esteem, what have you. What do you want when you go to a counselor? You should certainly want wisdom. And I will come back with a question to you. Can you get any more wisdom than what God has already given to us in his Son? Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor. He is God's gift to us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:29, Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God. You want wisdom? Get Jesus. In him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Number two, what makes him a wonderful counselor? He speaks to us as friends. He not only possesses absolute wisdom, but Jesus also speaks to us as friends. That's probably the second thing you want in a counselor. Maybe it's even the first thing. Someone who will truly care about you. Jesus said to his followers in John 15:15, I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Amazing. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and Jesus says, all that the Father has made known to me, I make known to you. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus communicate the wisdom of God the Father to us? He does it through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. The psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Psalm 119:105. Later on in that same chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, a chapter that is all about the Word of God. It's the central chapter of the Bible. The central chapter of the Word of God is all about the Word of God. And in Psalm 119:24, the psalmist testifies, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Let me say that again. Psalm 119:24. Your testimonies, God, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. God also guides us through prayer as we seek his will, praying for wisdom according to his word. That's why the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your word. He's not necessarily talking about his physical eyesight. Just open your eyes. He needs God to open the eyes of his heart so that he might have the insight necessary to understand and apply God's word. That's why Paul prays in his prayer for the churches throughout the New Testament that God, the Holy Spirit of God, would open, the language Paul uses is, that he would open the eyes of their heart, That's what's being talked about here. Lord, open my eyes, my spiritual eyes, that I might behold wonderful things. There's that word wonderful again. Wonderful things from your word. James wrote in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who generously gives to all without reproach. God's never gonna chide you for coming to him for more wisdom. God will not rebuke you, but he will receive you and pour out his wisdom generously upon you. Anyone who asks, he gives it generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God provides this wisdom through the scriptures, giving us insight by prayer through the Holy Spirit. And that's why I had Brother Brad read 1 Corinthians 2, the entire chapter, earlier in our service. I want to look at it just one more time for the sake of emphasis, not the whole chapter, but just drawing your attention to a few verses there near the end of that chapter, just in case you were nodding off the first time. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 14. Verse 9 says, as it is written, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Then it says, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? In other words, nobody knows what you're thinking better than you. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me pause here to say that you will never have the wisdom of God unless you have the God of wisdom living within you. You must have the Spirit of God. The Spirit indwells every believer, but the Holy Spirit indwells only believers. Paul testified in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's nonsense. But to those of us who are being saved, who really get it, because of God the Spirit revealing these things to us, the cross of Christ is the power of God, and Christ himself, Paul says, is the wisdom of God. Here's what we need to understand, that Christ died the death of a criminal to deliver his people from the punishment of our crimes against God. Jesus took our penalty on himself in our place as the light of the world, so that we might be set free from the power of darkness. The world says that's foolishness. The Bible says it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. If we turn from our life of sin and trust in Christ alone to save us, he will. He will mercifully rescue us from the condemnation of sin. He will forgive us. He will forever love us. He will give us eternal life. And that's why the word gospel means good news. So if you have yet to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for your salvation, I urge you to do that today. It is the only way that you will ever be truly wise. And it is certainly the only way that you will ever be righteous before God, is if God credits by your faith the righteousness of his own Son to you, who lived the perfect life you never have, who died the death that you deserve to die, that I deserve to die, and rose again to conquer on our behalf the power of sin and death. If you ask God for this gift, the gift of his salvation, he will not refuse you. He will not refuse you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is God's promise. God gives us his wisdom to believers through the scriptures, through prayer as we seek the inside of the Holy Spirit. We've already gone over that. But I would also say that in answer to that prayer, God counsels us through wise, spirit-filled believers. The book of Proverbs says, without good direction, people lose their way. The more wise counsel you follow, the better off you'll be. If you want to be wise, seek the counsel of other godly Christians, people who know the Word of God, people who will speak to you the Word of God, people that you know are filled with the Spirit of God because their lives display the fruit of the Spirit. Paul wrote to fellow believers in Romans 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Why is that? Because they had God's counseling manual. Because they could live by the power of prayer. Because they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God who gives us his wisdom. I wonder if we could say that about ourselves. Potentially we could. In reality, is this the case? Do you know God's word well enough to counsel other people? To provide direction for them when they're going through hardship in their marriage? Depression, anxiety, difficult decisions they're making, parenting challenges, interrelational conflict. Would you know where to turn in God's counseling manual to give them the instruction and the insight they need to live wisely? In his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, John MacArthur wrote 30 years ago, we all participate in the counseling process when we instruct one another from God's word, intercede in prayer, and are used by the Holy Spirit to help the weak and the heavy-hearted. End quote. That's what the church is about. There are many of you and only one of me. And I am not the wonder of a counselor, but my Lord is. And the Spirit of my Lord indwells every single believer. The question is, how well trained are you in the truth of God to be of help not only to yourself, but to others as well? Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor. He is the wonder of a counselor. What is the significance of this truth for you personally? What does it mean for you to have Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the anointed of God, to be your wonderful counselor? Well, I want you to think about the current struggles that you are facing right now, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Have you laid hold of God's counseling manual, the Holy Scriptures? Have you poured out your heart to God in prayer? Not to everybody else. We're very quick to talk to a lot of other people about our problems or the person we think are causing our problems. Do we pour out our heart to God in prayer, knowing he is our wonderful counselor? Have you asked him to strengthen you by the power of his Spirit? Have you asked him not to change the other person you have an issue with? Have you asked him As the old hymn writer said, to melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Maybe I should put the emphasis on the word me. Lord, melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. As I thought about Jesus as our wonderful counselor, an old hymn came to mind that I don't think we've ever sung here. It's been years since I've sung it, and for some reason it popped in my head. I trust it was the Spirit of God that gave it to me. It consists of questions and answers, all of which center on Christ. And I pray that its words would speak to you as we conclude our study of God's Word this morning. Here are the lyrics. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheek unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that to men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming kingdom are you signed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Jesus Christ is the wonderful counselor. He is there for you. Will you turn to him? Let's pray. Father, as we close this first message in our series on Isaiah 9:6, I pray that we, with fresh eyes, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would see your Son, whom you sent as our Savior, for who he truly is, the wonder of a counselor. One that defies human explanation. One that gives us far beyond everything that we could ever ask for or even imagine. Help us to think about that. Help us to think about him, relating his power, his supremacy, his sufficiency to whatever problem, whatever circumstances, whatever opportunities we're facing. And as we meditate on this truth, help our hearts to rejoice in hope and in praise of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his holy name. Amen.